Welcome to Central Study Hour from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are blessed to have a weekend of thanksgiving and worshiping God. Wherever you're tuning in, we want to extend a warm welcome, as well as our friends and family joining us here. Welcome to God's Church. And remember that blessed are the ones who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. I pray that we all see God this morning. For our first hymn is going to be number 588, Lord of All Nations. This is a request from our friend Sam Kinkey, who is writing us from Ohio, United States. Thank you, Sam. Stanzas 1, 4, and 5, Lord of All Nations, grant us grace to love all people on every race. And on each person, may I see my kindred love redeemed by thee. Let's sing. Continue writing us by going to our main website, saccentral.org. Then contact us just right off the menu, and then CSH for your hymn request. Make sure you write us your name, the number of the hymn, and where are you writing us from. For our next hymn, it's going to be 507, May God Move Us in Mysterious Ways. This is a request from Andrew Sources from Texas, United States as well. And for this one, we're going to be singing stanzas 1, 4, and 5. 1, 4, and 5. God moves in a mysterious way. Thank you. Joining us here as well as online, and that we can clearly see Jesus this morning. Thank you for giving us one day of life. In Jesus, I pray. Amen. for today, our Sabbath school speaker will be Pastor Mike Thompson for lesson number 12, The Biblical Worldview. May you be blessed and have a wonderful, happy Sabbath.
Well, it's good to see you all. I'd like to personally welcome you to Central Study Hour. The weeks go quickly. I say that every week, don't I? Because it's a fact. We're on lesson number 12 already. And, well, it's another week closer to Jesus coming, isn't it? It's all good. It's all very good indeed. So I'd like to welcome those of you in the audience and those of you who are looking in. Glad you can join us today. And as usual, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. Make a note of offer number C22251. C22251. And you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And again, we'll repeat that at the end. So it's the biblical worldview. We have a memory verse, which I want to read. It's from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is coming soon. You know that, don't you? Yes. And we need to be ready to meet him. Revelation 13 describes the globalization of error when all the world will marvel and follow the beast from the sea. That's in Revelation 13, of course. And the everlasting gospel will be preached to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And that's in Revelation 14. So you got these two things. You've got the globalization of error versus the globalization of truth. And people need to decide. Now, hopefully we've all decided. And we have a work to do to help others know what is the right decision to make. But it says, during those distressing times, every wind of doctrine will be blowing. And that's true. In fact, that's happening even now, but it will be more so. Every wind of doctrine will be blowing. The people will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander away to myths. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The devil knows the human mind. He knows the human psyche. And he knows just where to toss the right kind of crumbs for the right particular mind. He's very smart. We can't outsmart him ourselves. Our only safety is to walk in the light of this word. If we do this, we're safe. He can pull all the tricks that he has from up his sleeve, but if we're anchored in the word of God, he will never be able to lead us astray. Praise God for that. And then there's a statement here, a well-known statement from Great Controversy, page 588. And I quote, through the two great errors, number one, the immortality of the soul, and number two, Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. While the former, the supposed natural immortality of the soul, lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter, that is Sunday sacredness, creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. And how these two will work together is, again, if you got the word of God, you know which is the true Sabbath. But a lot of people, they don't build on that foundation. Their minds are just wide open. They don't understand what is the true state of somebody in death. But when you know the dead are dead, they're asleep, you don't know that, then somebody can appear as Uncle Joe and you really think it's Uncle Joe. And Uncle Joe appears there and he's got tears in his eyes. He's worried about you. He doesn't want you to get dragged away with this false idea that the true Sabbath is the seventh day. It's the first day. And Jesus has sent Uncle Joe to tell you it is the first day. Don't get involved with this three angel stuff you've seen on the radio or on social media. He's going to do that. And if you think it's really Uncle Joe, because you don't really know that Uncle Joe, he doesn't know anything. He's dead in the grave. you're going to swallow that, right? So those are the two things, Sunday sacredness and the natural immortality of the soul. It says, until these final events unfold, we must remain firm in our belief in all the truth that we have, which includes the nature of humanity and of death. And of course, this has been one of the themes this quarter. As we seek to be guided by the Holy Spirit with the purpose of being ready for Christ's glorious return. So we're moving on to Sunday, the model of Jesus. He's our model. It says here, read Luke 2:52, and then there's a question, what four dimensions of Jesus' growth are mentioned in this passage? And in Luke 2:52 it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We've got the four dimensions there. Jesus was a child like we are, and so he grew in wisdom, which was mentally. He grew in stature, increased in stature, that was physically. He increased in favor with God, that was spiritually. And he increased in favor with men, and that was socially. So Jesus was well-rounded, as we all should be. So he was the perfect human being. Now, here's a statement from Desire of Ages. It's still up in the first paragraph. Desire of Ages 68, 69, which I will now read. Speaking of Jesus, his mind was active and penetrating with a thoughtfulness and wisdom beyond his years. This is when he was a child. Yet his character was perfect in its symmetry. The powers of mind and body developed gradually in the keeping with the laws of childhood. His willing hands were ever ready to serve others. And I missed a little bit out. And I just love how the author writes this. She says, Jesus, as a child, Jesus manifested a peculiar loveliness of disposition. Don't you like that? A peculiar loveliness of disposition. Not like peculiar in, oh, this child is weird. No, it's just this sweet something about this little boy. Nobody had a clue that this was the Savior of the world, you know. There's this little boy there walking around in Nazareth, maybe some old man, he's dropped something, and this little kid goes down, picks it up, smiles up in his face, and that old man probably thought, what a sweet little child. If he only knew that was the Creator. So he was this sweet child. I wish when I'd been a child, my mother could have said, Michael, you manifested a peculiar loveliness of disposition. But she never ever said that, so I guess I didn't. She still loved me, though. She still loved me. Praise the Lord for that. But he says, his willing hands were ever ready to serve others. He manifested a patience that nothing could disturb. You've seen fretful human beings. You've seen fretful kids, right? You know, they pout. Nothing could disturb that. And a truthfulness that would never sacrifice integrity. You know, kids, especially when they don't always understand. They don't understand sometimes. They'll tell little fibs. And finally, when they get a conscience, you hope, they realize that they shouldn't do that. But, you know, they tell little fibs. That's why parents need to be very astute and aware and pray for our children. Because little fibs sometimes, depending what it is, it might look a little cute, but it's not, you know. But nonetheless, you know, you can tell these untruths. But Jesus, even as a child, he would never sacrifice integrity, never once. In principle, and this is why he got, his little friends, they would mock him sometimes. Why do you always have to snitch on us? Why don't you ever do this? You know, you're such a... But he wouldn't. He would not do that. As firm as a rock, his life revealed the grace of unselfish courtesy. Beautiful passage that, isn't it? I want to read Matthew chapter 4, and verse 23 here, because it says this, speaking of Jesus, when he was an adult, of course. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of diseases. Okay. So, and the question is that goes along with that, how can the threefold ministry of Jesus today teach us to preach and to heal and be carried on by us effectively today? Well, what was his threefold ministry? Well, let's read it again. He taught people. Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching. So intellectually, he communicated, preaching as well intellectually and also with the heart. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. So he ministered to body, mind, and spirit, didn't he? Jesus knew how to do evangelism. He certainly did. So he had this threefold ministry, mind, soul, and body. But the question is, how can this threefold ministry of Jesus about this teach us to preach and heal and be carried forward effectively for us today? It's our duty when we are ministering to those that we want to bring into the truth. Yes, we need to tell them the truth of God's word and help them as well to understand that God made them as three-dimensional beings. So we want to minister to them in other ways as well. We want to help them understand that Jesus wants to transform them in a spiritual sense, but also in the mental and physical dimensions of their being. You see, because character development involves growth and development in all those three areas. It's not just one. And Jesus ministered to the whole being. There's a comment toward the bottom. It says, "And though as fallen beings, we will never be equal to the depiction of Jesus as presented above, we are by God's grace to emulate it, because to restore in," and then it quotes from Education, "to restore in man the image of his maker, to bring him back to the perfection in which he was created, to promote the development of body, mind, and soul. This is the work of redemption. This is what God seeks to do in his people as part of the process to prepare them for his return." Now, as it says here, we are by God's grace, a little bit before. "And though as fallen beings, we will never be equal to the depiction of Jesus as presented above." We'll never be the same, the fact that he never sinned at all. We have sinned. So that will always be a difference. But nonetheless, as we look down the track and we see God's purpose for his people, it's God's purpose that through his grace, his people — Jesus never sinned, he was perfect. We have sinned, we're imperfect. But through God's grace, it's his purpose that his last generation of children will live, not in their own strength, not by gritting their teeth and white knuckles, "I'll do this if it kills me." It will be the grace of God inside them that will bring to full fruition and maturity that Christ-like character, which will result in God having a generation that will have overcome every sin. Now, that's not a popular thing to present these days, but I've believed it for a long time, and I still do. Because I'm not looking at what I can't do, I'm looking at what God can do through his grace. There's a little book here. It's called "What is Last Generation?" It's written by Kevin Paulson. And there's a question mark. What is — it says last generation, it's a question. This is a great little book. It discusses this whole thing about what kind of a life Jesus lived and what kind of a life we can live through His grace. If you're interested in this book, you can contact me. Same address at, I'll give the address again at the end, csh@saccentral.org. You can email that address and care of Pastor Mike, and I'll tell you how you can get this book. Great book. But let me read you this one statement that's in here, and this is from the pen of inspiration, and this is actually from volume two. Just give me a moment here. Volume two of the Testament is page 355. And this is affirming through inspiration, God's last day prophet, that God will have a people who will understand that all their imperfections must be dealt with before probation closes, before the second coming of Jesus. This is what it says. It says, when He comes, He is not to cleanse us of our sins, to remove from us the defects of our characters, or to cure us of the infirmities of our tempers and dispositions. If wrought for us at all, in other words, if accomplished for us at all, this work will be accomplished before that time. When the Lord comes, those who are holy will be holy still. It says this, the refiner does not then, when Jesus comes, the refiner does not then sit to pursue his refining process and remove their sins and their corruption. This is all to be done in these hours of probation. Not after Jesus comes, but before. Little book, powerful. I'm not ashamed to believe this. I'm not ashamed. It would be hard. Actually, the hardest thing is to disprove this from the Word and the Spirit of prophecy. Anyway, let me move on now. Okay, in fact, I better move on. Let's move on to Monday, the body as a temple. I'm going to read the top paragraph on Monday's page. The dualistic theory of a mortal body. We've spoken about dualism, do you remember? It's a Greek pagan concept. There's two entities. You've got the physical body and you've got the soul. And they're two physical entities. And when your body dies, the soul, off it goes, and it lives on in some other realm of some sort. That's Greek mythology. It's not biblical. You don't find that in the New Testament. You don't find it in the Old Testament. It's not there. It says the dualistic theory of a mortal body with an immortal soul has generated various theories about the human body. For example, for ancient Greek philosophers, the human body was the prison of the soul, which was liberated by death. They thought that the body was evil and the soul was righteous and pure. So while you were alive, your righteous, pure soul was entombed in this evil body. But once you died, you were free, you were unshackled. So off you went to paradise. But it says, in an echo of this pagan concept, many Christians today believe that the body, here it comes again, is the temporal housing of the immortal soul, which will be reintegrated with the body at the resurrection. So they believe you die. This is in the Christian church, came from paganism. It came into the Catholic Church, and it's transferred through to the Protestant churches, because when Protestantism, such as it was called initially, when they first left the Catholic Church, they took with them a good understanding of righteousness by faith. In other words, it's not through Mary and it's through penance, and they had that right, but they still took a bunch of other things with them, like Sunday keeping, and also this idea of this immortal soul, which is unscriptural, but still. And so therefore, when if you're a Christian and you believe this immortal soul, you die, and your disembodied spirit goes to heaven, and you dwell there with Jesus, and then when He comes back, you come back with Him, and then you get a new body. So then you're reintegrated again with a body. So Anyway, we'll leave it there. It doesn't make much sense, but still. And then it says, by contrast, pantheists make the human body divine. There's this thing called pantheism. They believe that God and the universe are one and the same. And by the way, people that believe in the natural immortality of the soul, there are some very fine people in those churches. They just don't know. Nobody's ever told them. And when that truth gets out, they hear about the Sabbath, and they're gonna come and stand on God's platform. There's gonna be a lot of heroes who will stand for the right. So those godly, God knows who they are. The names are in heaven. He sees them out there. Okay, let me move on back though to pantheism here. They believe that God and the universe are one and the same. For them, all things are God, and the human body is part of the one single integrated and universal divine substance. In other words, pantheists believe that, I'm a pantheist, say. I believe that God's divine essence is in a frog just as much as God's divine essence is in me. I'm a pantheist. I believe that God's divine essence is in a tree just as much as God's divine essence is in me. You see, Dr. Kellogg got off on that. You think, how could a very intelligent man who'd been blessed so abundantly could get off on those things? If you don't keep your mind in this, if you leave little windows open, the devil knows where those windows are, and he knows how to get inside. And it doesn't matter how intellectually smart you are. In fact, that can be even more risky, especially when you got my PhD. I'm only saying that because I don't have one. I'm jealous, you see, but yeah. No, I don't. If I was to get a PhD, I don't think I'm smart enough, but if I was to get a PhD and think myself so smart that I leave those windows open, forget it. I'll just stay as I am. I'm fine just as I am. So we got to be humble and teachable. Amen. Humble, and if we stay humble and teachable, God will teach us and we will be safe. We will be safe. Nice to see you again, Jessica. Let me move on here. Surrounded by conflicting theories on the subject, we must stand firm on what the Bible teaches regarding the nature of humanity. All right, so moving down here quickly, we've got some verses here which I'm going to read. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. And let me find where I'm going to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and am I in the right place? 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Yes, run about the temple of God. It says, Paul's writing here, he says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, the church is the temple as well. You know, the Spirit dwells in the midst of the church. But we also, individually, we are these temples. And he says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Verse 17, he says this, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So God wants it to be holy and it needs to be holy. And let's go now to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Here we are. Again, same terminology. It says, "What?" Here's a question here, rhetorical question. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God?" And what does it say? "And you are not your own. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, years ago when I was a Philistine, if I may use that term, you know, I was raised in a family where you weren't a man unless you could hold your drink, you know. So 16 years old in England, we would get into bars and start drinking, and I would think to myself, you know, this is okay. If there's any harm done, all I'm doing is hurting me. I'm not hurting anybody else. I was pretty good natured. I didn't go around breaking windows or picking on people. I'm not hurting anybody else. So it's fine for me to do this. But then I realized one day when I was about 21 years old, I sent for some Bible lessons from these Seventh-day Adventists. Never heard of them before, but I started reading them, and there was a lesson in there on your body temple. And I realized that this body was not made by me. Jesus made it. It belongs to him. I'm a steward, and I am accountable. And he will take me to task if I put in it all these things which are not good for it, that doesn't make it a holy place for his spirit to dwell. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 as well. This is, excuse me here. Actually, this is a new Bible and the pages won't open. Oh, here we are. Just one verse, verse 31. So here we go. Whether therefore you eat or whatsoever, if you or whatsoever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of who?
God.
Exactly. Do all to the glory of God. So the question following those verses, how can the understanding that our bodies are the temple of God and the temple of the Holy Spirit positively influence our lifestyle? Well, it influenced mine, of course. And when we're studying with people and we're teaching them these things, you know, we have to be patient with people. You know, you have to remember where they came from. So if you take as long as you need to study with them. God's purpose is no haste and no delay. While they understand it, encourage them to go forward. Where they're still not getting it, work with them, work with them. But nonetheless, it should inspire and motivate us to want to present our bodies to God as a clean, wholesome, and living sacrifice, right? We want to present ourselves as living temples through which the Holy Spirit can come in. And this will please God. Now, it's true, you can't clean the temple. You can't get inside, you know, and clean everything up. No. We come as we are. You know, some people think of coming to Jesus, well, I better clean this up, I better do that. No. You just come as you are. He'll take care of the rest. All Jesus wants is a willing spirit. All he wants is a heart that, you know, my depth of penitence might only be this, but I come with what I have. Really, it should be this much penitence and true sorrow for sin. But this is all I have. But you go with him with that, and he will accept you and take you. And as time goes by, your penitence will deepen, and your sorrow for sin will deepen, and your desire to want to obey him, not to earn salvation, but you want to make him happy, because you realize, when I sin, I hurt him. And he got hurt enough on the cross, paying the price for my salvation. So I don't want to hurt you anymore, Lord. But you know, I'm weak, and I will unless you help me. So I open my heart. You open that heart, willing. He will come in and do everything that needs to be done. He's a wonderful God, you know. He's just wonderful. So through his grace, he will live within us and help us to take hold of those things which, you know, we still have a part to play. We put in our 5 cents and God invests his fortunes. But we still have to make a choice, you see. God won't do anything against my choice. If I wanted to stop drinking, and I have, I just want you to know that, still a choice I make. And it may be a choice that is kind of wobbly, But if I take my weak will with my weak, wobbly little choice, and in faith I say, Lord Jesus, I made this wobbly little choice with my weak will. But by faith I unite my wobbly little choice, my wobbly little will, to your omnipotent will. That's all he asks. He will take that, that wobbly little choice, and he'll make it strong and steadfast. And you will have power and strength to resist temptation. But of course, we have to do that every day, you know. Yesterday's experience, as great as it was, it won't wear for today. And sometimes, if you like me, partway through the day, I can get a little wobbly. I say, Lord Jesus, I made a choice this morning. I believe in faith you empowered it. And I still believe in faith you have empowered me. And then you thank him, because that's part of faith. You let him know, I thank you. I have got the victory. And then what you do, you ask him to give you the strength to set your mind on another track. And you go do something else. Amen. You know, it's not that impossible. We still have to make the choices. And I know it can be, we may sway a little in the middle ground, but it is not impossible. In ourselves, yes, absolutely. But we're just barely scratching the surface of what God's grace is and what God's grace can do for us. And the reason we don't see more of his grace at work is we don't believe it. We don't believe it. He's waiting for some people to come along with a simple faith of little children. That's why little children can teach us some valuable lessons. You tell a little child, I've got an orange for you. Do they believe you? There's no orange in my hand, but I tell them, I've got an orange for you. No question. Pastor Mike's got an orange for me. Where is it? Might be in my back pocket. They don't see it. But those little children believe. There's a beauty in that simplicity that we, this is why when Jesus said, you've got to become like little children, to have that simplicity of faith. That's why in the end time, when there's nothing wrong with being an intellectual, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. There are some very fine people in our church, very fine scholars, but yet they have that childish humility. They're surrendered, you know. I thought that, I can't remember where it was, so we'll just move on anyway. Might come to me. Oh, yeah, I remembered. So at the very end, when there's this big shakedown, and a lot of people who trust in their own intellect and this, that, and the other, they'll be gone. And I was reading to my wife Helen over there a statement last night. It's actually from this little book, I think it was, that those who will be left behind, that God will finish the work through, are those who, mentioned a couple of things, those who are timid, who have low self-confidence, and they see others giving Bible studies, they see others preaching, and they think, I'm not cut out for that. But yet, they have that relationship with Jesus, and they are going to be the ones who is going to pour his spirit on, and that he's going to make them Davids. And we're going to see some hearts. Heaven's going to look on. They're going to see this experiment of divine grace coming to fruition. They're going to say, praise God. So the less confidence you have in yourself, you're on Jesus' short list. But don't take pride in the fact that I have no self-confidence. You know what I'm saying, right? All right. So we still need to make some choices. For example, Lord, I want to be a living temple, but I got to get rid of this smoking here. And I've got to get rid of this, this stuff I snort once in a while, and some things I shouldn't eat. And I've got an unhealthy lifestyle, and I look at some bad things sometimes online, Lord. Now, we still have to make the choice, right? We still make the choice. But if you make that choice and you are willing, Jesus will do everything that's necessary in you, in your mind, in your heart, whatever. and He will make you a pure vessel. He will make you a living temple for His Spirit. It's wonderful. It really is. So I'll close this little bit here. Right down at the bottom, 1 Corinthians 10:31, and I already read it. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all what? To the glory of God. Now let's go to Tuesday, the mind of Christ. So we got the body as a temple, now the mind of Christ. First paragraph. Some people believe that by changing the environment, the individual will be transformed. Well, you know, that does help. I mean, if you are a recovering alcoholic, it's still not a good thing to sit and drink your orange juice in the bar, is it? You know, just don't go in the bar. Keep drinking the orange juice, but don't go in the bar and drink it. So yeah, we need to use our brains here. Definitely we should avoid places and circumstances that can make us more vulnerable to temptation. But our problem with temptation and sin can be solved only by transformation of our hearts or minds. Christ touched the core of the issue when He stated, and this is from Mark chapter 7, 21 and 22. He said, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come." Then He lists some of it: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lawfulness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Ooh, there's a lot of stuff in there, isn't there? Well, our fallen flesh, our fallen eyes, that's just by nature, they generate all this junk here. But those same hearts can be changed. Praise God. That it can be changed. This means that our minds need to be transformed in order for our behavior to be changed. There's a question, then we're going to look at some verses. Question here down on Tuesday's page. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? We've got a string of verses here. We may not get time to look at all of them. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Let's see. Right here. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Yes, it says this. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But Paul says, "But we have the mind of Christ." So Paul, he said he and they had the mind of Christ. Let's move on to another one. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Psalm 24, 3 and 4. And here we read this. It says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." So when he says clean hands and a pure heart, that's just as much, it's the mind. If you've got a clean mind, pure heart, same thing. Then we go to Romans 12. And here we have Romans 12, verse 2. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be what? But be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Be transformed through your mind. So when we come to Jesus, with all our dysfunctionality, with all the stuff that gets generated just by default from our fallen, sinful natures, if we come with that willingness of heart and that open mind, hey, he longs to be able to demonstrate what His grace can do. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, it says there, it says, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. And it says, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ. And that's a powerful passage there in Colossians 3. And if somebody is trying to tell you in Colossians 2:14, it's the law that's being done. No, it's very clear it's the ceremonial law. But you go to Colossians 3, it actually mentions some of the commandments about don't commit adultery. So it's just a given there. So set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So while we must make the choice to set our thoughts on heavenly things, as we do that, God will empower our choice. And that's what I spoke about before. If we ask him in faith, and this all ties in with him fulfilling the new covenant promise, which you find in Jeremiah 31 and then in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. And let me read this, that second big paragraph coming down on Tuesday's page. The Lord has promised under the new covenant, he would put his law in the minds of his people and write it on their hearts. You see the scriptural references. It is no surprise then that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus broadened and deepened the meaning of God's commandments to the level of thoughts and intentions. That's where they originate, their thoughts and intentions. That's the seedbed where it all grows from. So we can gain victory over temptation only by God's transforming grace and at the level of the thoughts and intentions. We should claim that promise to stop sinful thoughts. Well, Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, what is it? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. See? So when the bad thoughts come, there's something right there. You've got a memory verse. Put it in your ammunition belt, right? Philippians 4:18, take that out. Put it in the chamber. Bang. Oh, yeah. God hasn't left us to flounder around. Not a bit. It says, we will always have sinful natures until Jesus comes. But if we are in Christ, we are fully covered by his righteousness. To be in Christ means to be in the Holy Spirit. It means to be born again. The new birth is spoken about in different ways. It says, if we're born again, we're fully covered by his righteousness. Doesn't give us a license to sin. No, it doesn't mean that. And when you're born again, you want to hold the line. Although we are not yet perfect, we are considered already perfect. That's where you just maintain that born again experience. And it's from Signs of the Times, 1890 something, I think it is. It says, when it is in the heart to obey God, and efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition and effort. Jesus accepts this disposition as our best effort, and he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit. So in God's eyes, you're a brand new baby, you're born again, but it's in your heart to want to obey him, and you're covered. You're righteous. He sees Jesus. Righteousness by faith, we need to just soak our minds and hearts in this. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And under that righteousness, it's not an excuse to deliberately sin. No, you're still imperfect, but you grow under that. God is a very kind, he's a merciful God. You can't be presumptuous. No, you can't do that. But he will work with whoever needs working with. Here, Ellen White, Selected Messages, Book 1, page 337. When we are united to Christ, we have the mind of Christ. Purity and love shine forth in the character. Meekness and truth control the life. The very expression of the countenance is changed. Christ abiding in the soul exerts a transforming power, and the outward aspect bears witness to the peace and joy that reigns within. Is it miserable experience being a Christian?
No.
No, it's a great experience, isn't it? I go through some dark days. I go through temptations, you know what? But I've got my friend there, and I wouldn't give this up for anything. Yes. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Lord. Okay, Wednesday. The guidance of the Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is God's powerful agent who pours out the love of God into our hearts, leads us into a true saving experience, guides us into all truth, and empowers us to fulfill the gospel mission. Because it is the Holy Spirit that counteracts the degenerating work of Satan, it is no surprise that Satan tries by all means to distort our understanding of the nature and work of the Holy Spirit. And he tries to do this. While some deny his personality, that is, that the Holy Spirit is a personhood. The Holy Spirit is not just some influence. He's very powerful, but he's not just like electricity that's powerful and it puts the lights on. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. He has a personality. He can teach us. He can be grieved. And there's other aspects that we can read about him. He's the third member of the Godhead. And it says here, while some deny his personality, others emphasize the gifts of the Spirit over his transforming power. Some say, well, he's not really a person, but he still gives the gifts of the Spirit. I believe that. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit may give us all different gifts of the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, unless we're born, every one of us, by the Holy Spirit, we will not enter into the kingdom of God. He is a person, and we need to open our hearts to him. I don't know if that made sense there. Moving down here, Simon the sorcerer in Samaria wanted to receive the gifts of the Spirit, but without being regenerated by the Spirit. In other words, he wanted the power, because he'd had power. I mean, he was a spiritualist, he was a mystic, if you like, and with that, people were in awe of him, and you know, he had standing in his city there, and he sees the Holy Spirit, Paul here, with the Holy Spirit working through him, and he thinks, bing, business is another line of employment. So he asks him, you know, how can I get this power? Well, Paul rebuked him. And finally, at the end of this little rebuke, Simon, he said, well, pray for me, you know, that God will forgive me. But nonetheless, he had this wrong attitude. He wanted the Holy Spirit, if you will. He wanted to make merchandise of the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? In other words, to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit works in him. And as the Holy Spirit allows him, enables him, or would have enabled him perhaps, to do wonderful things, maybe even raise the dead, heal the sick, all these kinds of things, he would have taken the Holy Spirit like merchandise. The Holy Spirit would have been currency for him to buy popularity and standing in the community because of those things, you see. So when we pray for the Holy Spirit, we need to pray that God, and he will give us the gifts, particular gifts that he sees are best. But to me, above all else than receiving the gifts, that's God's choice. I want the Holy Spirit to make me my heart, my intents, as they should be, pure and holy. And I want the Holy Spirit to keep me humble. And if necessary, when I start wiggling and I want to, you know, puff my chest out, and I've said this before, Lord, if you see that I'm getting puffed up, rebuke me. Speak to me loudly. Get my attention, Lord, and put me in my place. And he does that. He does that. So we shouldn't want the Holy Spirit for the wrong reasons. And finally, Thursday, ready for his appearing. Well, It says here we live in a world that's frenetic. That means fast and energetic in a rather wild and uncontrolled way. We live in that kind of a world. We live in an artificial world. And we're in danger if we're not careful of just getting involved in all of this and getting involved in things that we shouldn't. And then, you know, we soil our garments and we start losing it. We get dragged in with all the with the spirit. But Paul says, Peter, in 2 Peter 3:14, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, that is the coming of Jesus, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Isn't that what we need? Without spot and blameless. And in Acts 24, you remember Paul was speaking to Felix, and Felix felt the conviction. But Felix said to him, he says, "Go your way. You know, today's not a good time. I'll call you." No, you see, he needed to have accepted at that time. We need to make sure that our lives are right with God at this time. Not tomorrow, not next week, but as he calls and as light shines on our path, we need to step up to that light. This day, we need to keep our hearts, our attitudes in his keeping. And it says, behold, right? Today is the day of salvation. Today, don't fritter it away. And I'll conclude with this. There's a statement from Maranatha, page 98. And the servant of the Lord says this: "If you are right with God today, you are ready if Jesus should come today. All you have is today. Just take care of today, and all the tomorrows will take care of themselves. If you're right with God today, you'll be ready if Jesus should come today." All right. Well, I'm glad you could join us today. And again, in conclusion, if you want a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation, you can have offer number C22251. Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And if you want to find out how you can get a copy of this little book, email us at csh@saccentral.org and send it care of Pastor Mike and I'll get back to you. All right, well, God bless you all, and we will look forward to seeing you all next week. Same time, same place here at for Central Study Hour. God bless you.